Take your Bibles, if you would, then this morning, and turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation and chapter 14. It's good to be back and back in the book of Revelation. It has now been about a month since I preached from Revelation. That's somewhat hard to believe, but the last time I spoke from Revelation was April 20th. We had the 27th, Brother Scott, so thankful for his ministry. And that was planned. It's also planned that Pastor Luke would speak on May 4th, but we were supposed to be here. And instead, we had to watch the service from the fifth floor balcony of the Grand Jewel in Montego Bay, Jamaica. And so we suffered for the Lord. Mother's Day last Sunday, and then here we are a month later. So wrapping up chapter 14 of the book of Revelation. For those that are new to us, welcome. We hope that you've already felt welcome, and perhaps you're unsure of things, unaware of what takes place in church. We want you to know that everything that we do and say is rooted in, grounded upon the Word of God. This is not just our thoughts or the things that we prefer, but this is in fact from God and from His Word, and we want you to be able to verify that and check that for yourselves. And so somewhere under the chairs in front of you, there should be a copy of God's Word, the Holy Bible. And that particular copy of God's Word, it's on page 972, Revelation chapter 14. And this morning we're going to be looking at verses 14 through 20. Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. So follow along with me, if you would, as I read Revelation chapter 14, starting to read at verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Another angel came out from the altar, the angel who had authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had a sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city. And blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. This is the word of God. How many of you this morning have never been the victim of injustice? You've only ever been treated with fairness and justice your entire life. All right. I don't believe you, Tom. Sorry. Anybody older than a couple years old has certainly perhaps experienced injustice. For some of you here this morning, you've experienced injustice on a larger scale than others. And for others of you, that injustice has never been made right. Even as you sit here this morning, you know that there are some that are out there that still are at odds with you, and despite your best efforts at seeking forgiveness, you have been answered with only silence. For others of us, we look at the world scene, and while we rejoice in what God is doing, and God is always at work, praise the Lord, we do have a sense of the weight of injustice. A sense of the severity of evil and its impact on our globe. And at times it feels chaotic, it feels out of control, it feels like the powerful gain more power and the rich gain more riches and the evil do more evil, and there is very little accountability, there is very little of what we would call fair, not fair, as was described to us this morning, but fair. And so we grieve and perhaps weep. But as this chapter lets us know, and in particular these final verses, there is accountability coming. God does indeed have a plan. All things are working according to that plan, and one day all will receive what they deserve. Now, I think we can sit back and understand that, and first of all, perhaps rejoice. It gives us hope and fills us with some degree of satisfaction to know that the evil out there does not go unnoticed. God is not unaware, nor is he indifferent. And so those injustices that we have faced, the unfairness that we have been on the receiving end of, will be held to account. And so our first response could be rejoicing. But perhaps we should also bear in mind that but for the grace of God through Jesus Christ, what would await us? If we receive what we deserve, what would that look like? And what hope would we have? For those that have been recipients of grace, we can oftentimes be far too ungracious. And we are quite excited that those out there are going to receive their just deserts, all the while seemingly failing to recognize that but for the grace and mercy of God, where would we be? And so the scene in chapter 14 is not a very pretty one. It rivals or mirrors, I should say, chapter 7, and so in between the opening of the seventh seal and the blowing of the seven trumpets, we have in chapter 7 the marking of the 144,000. They reappear at the beginning of chapter 14. As chapter 7 goes through, there is a song of praise, and as we'll see next week, that's how chapter 15 opens. There is this interlude of a heavenly perspective on realities prior to judgment falling. And in all of this, our focus ought always to be on Christ. This book, after all, is about him. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so, before the vials, the seven bowls of God's wrath are poured out, before we receive a picture of the destruction of humanity and its final kingdoms, chapter 17 and 18, and before the final battle described for us in chapter 19, we get a preview here that judgment is about to fall. But I think in verses 14 through 16, although some would disagree with me, I think we first of all have the harvesting of the righteous. There are those that see these two harvests as being synonymous. They are both judgment. Some, a very few, see them as both God's grace and mercy, but I think there are enough differences between the two harvests that I think the first one is the harvesting of the righteous and is intended to bring us hope and joy. So first of all, we see that what is different here is where the other players in this drama are angels, and the second harvest is done by the angels. There is something different about the harvester in verse 14 because I believe the harvester is Jesus. Then I looked and behold a white cloud, and seated on the cloud one like a son of man with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. There are at least three descriptors of this one who is going to harvest. He is on a white cloud. We notice in chapter 1 that Jesus comes in the clouds. We also went back in that sermon to Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, the one like a son of man comes in the clouds. Throughout the Old Testament into the New, someone who comes in the clouds or is seated on the cloud is seated on a throne. It is a descriptor of one who is divine. And so I think that is a first indication that perhaps this is Christ. Also, he is described as one like a son of man. The son of man is one of Christ's favorite self-designations. And also, as we go back to Daniel chapter 7, the one who meets the Ancient of Days is the one like a son of man. And so when Jesus claims to be the son of man, he is claiming for him the divine title of Daniel 7. And all Jews would have known what he was doing. I think again here we have an indication that this is in fact Jesus. And finally, he has a golden crown on his head. We know some of the elders, chapters 4 and 5, also have crowns that they cast before Christ's feet and God's feet. But taken together, I think these descriptions point to the reality that this is Christ himself. While he was here, he told his disciples that there is a harvest. And in Matthew 9, we're to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send harvesters out into the fields. And in John's gospel, we are told that the harvest is ripe and ready. And this is a harvest of souls. These are those that repent of their sins and have faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation. And so I hope it is a comfort to us to know that prior to the harvest of the unrighteous, prior to God's judgment falling, God's mercy is on display. And he gathers to himself the wheat. We know in the parables, the wheat and the tares, there are going to be those that are of the enemy that are growing up simultaneously with the wheat, but God is going to come and he's going to remove his people from the earth. He's going to harvest those that are following him, those that are his. We don't know when this takes place. In the text in verse 16, it just says that the earth is reaped. But we do know that God's mercy and grace precede his judgments, and we thank God for that. Notice verse 15. The harvest is ready. An angel comes out of the temple, calls with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." Thank God for his long suffering and his patience. And there are times that we misinterpret that or we experience that as God's seeming indifference. We are in pain. Our family is in pain. Our fellow believers are in pain and suffering. And the world is groaning in pain. And so along with the saints of chapter 7, we cry out and say, "Oh Lord, how long? How long?" We feel it. And perhaps evermore we feel it more acutely in the day and age in which we live. But God has said, it is because of his love, his patience, his kindness, and his long suffering that he stays his hand of judgment. But there is coming a day when the harvest is fully ripe, when all those that God is calling to himself will be called to himself. So Jesus, when he was here, says, "No man knows the day or the hour, but my Father in heaven." And not necessarily that Jesus is unaware of the details or the information, because he shares omniscience with his Father, but he does not have authority to enact this event. This is God's authority alone to say, "Now, time is up. My mercy and grace have come to an end. And so go and harvest." And Jesus does. He removes from the earth those that are his. And we get a sense of this in chapter 19, as other places in the New Testament. When this takes place, again, we are not told, but we do know it comes just before, or I should say at least before, God's judgment and his divine wrath falling. Thank God for his grace. I think, though, that this has implications for us. We sometimes feel like we're not ready to share. We're not ready to be one of the harvesters that we are to pray for in God's vineyard. That those in our sphere of influence are going to reject, they don't want to hear, and so we wait for a better day. But I want to submit to you that when Christ was here almost 2,000 years ago, he said then the harvest was ripe and ready to be harvested. How much more so today? I don't normally do this, but in talking to my friend Norton, he shared with me a bit of his testimony. and I thought it was an excellent illustration. So I'm going to ask my brother to return to the stage, if he would, and just briefly share his story of how he came to faith in Christ. And I think it'll be very appropriate and applicable to this point.
Thank you, Pastor Jeff. And it was in 1984, I was 7 years old, when my parents got divorced. My father was a pastor, but it was a very difficult divorce. And to a point that my father never came back to the church to this day. So very saddening situation and moment in the life of our family. And from age 7, we grew up 7 to 14 with my mom. At age 14, 3 boys. My mom is a single mom, and she can't handle these 3 teenage boys. You can imagine how wild it was. And in a sense, she gives us away. She gives us back to our father. And now we are with our father from age 14 on. Lost. Just kids lost and parents lost and lots of lostness. As I'm growing up in lostness, age 16, a girl dumped me. I didn't tell you this detail, but from age 16 on, because of that, my life went more wild in terms of like teenagehood. Parents are absent because of the struggles of their lives. And then at age 19, I am a 19-year-old man managing 5 nightclubs, and my work was to make sure that they are full of young people to enjoy lostness. And interesting, the sense of lostness that came to me was incredible. Marking moment, as I see one of the managers of one of the 5 nightclubs, he's living with a young woman. I know he's married, and I know he's got kids. And that sense of lostness, of seeing a married man with kids living with a young woman, and he's older than her, dirty, horrible lostness. And that sense of lostness is coming to me. And in different ways, we had an accident, almost died. And that situation, always, just the sense of lostness is coming. That what am I doing with my life? If life is this, I even thought of taking my life. A deep sense of lostness. Then I'm having breakfast. And this story, you can imagine, has many more details. I would love to share with you one day I come back. But then I'm having a breakfast in my father's kitchen. And there's a construction worker that is fixing my father's kitchen. And he starts telling me how lost he was. And he's telling me that he used to beat up his wife and go into jail for a few days, get freedom, go back home and drink again and beat up his wife again. And all of that situation of a broken family, as you can relate to my story, right? But then he tells me, but then Jesus came to save me. And Jesus saved me and my life was changed. And today, like, I can love on my kids and I can love on my wife, and we're building a family and we have a church family, and just the kingdom of God has come to my life. There is hope in this lost world. I'm crying already. And he just turns to me and says, are you lost today? Do you need that kind of salvation? And you can imagine what's happening. Like, I'm bawling, I'm crying, and I'm saying, yes, that's me right there. I need that salvation. You know, and he just leads me into praying, giving my life to Christ. And he leads me in the best way to tell me that, you know, like, we can celebrate that I'm saved in Jesus Christ, that I've repented from my sins, and I have. And he leads me into that, into repentance, and tells me about the gospel. And I believe right there. And I was telling Jeff and Mel that that it was night and day, because from that day on, I had a thirst for the Word of God that I had never had in my life. So I really know that the Spirit of God came into my life that day. And then our missionary journey started right there, just because one simple evangelist, just like you at your work, he was just faithful to say, I was lost, and Jesus came to save me. Are you lost? Do you need this salvation? And that's why I'm in Canada today as a missionary. He has no idea I have never seen that man from that day on. Let's go, let's meet him in heaven and celebrate his faithfulness. Jesus' faithfulness through him, right?
Yeah.
Thanks, Jeff.
Amen. So as Norton and Tati and Mel and I were eating, I reached over to her, I spoke to Norton, I said, you got to share that. Because that was one interaction that lasted maybe an hour. And now my brother and his wife are impacting people around the globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because one guy doing renovations in a home in Brazil just shared what Jesus was doing for him. You don't need a Bible college degree. You don't need to have a seminary doctorate. All you need is, has Jesus impacted you? And how can he impact others? We don't know how much time we have. But the harvest is ripe. And if you had looked at Norton's life, here's a guy managing five nightclubs. It looks from the outside looking in, he's got it all together. But in his soul, he was lost. And God's Holy Spirit just led this guy to share that. So what can we do at our places of employment, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, with those in our sphere of influence? Is every one of these stories going to turn out that way? No. But are we faithful to simply say, this is who I used to be, and then Jesus met me, and this is who I now am. All praise to him. The harvest is ready. And so in verse 16, the harvest is gathered. So he who sat on the cloud swung a sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. What joy, what blessing to know that if we are Christ's, nothing can keep us from him. Nothing can take us out of his hands, John 10. You are in my hands and in my Father's hands, and no one can remove you from that. And although there are weeds growing around us, and although we do not produce, maybe by times, as much fruit as we ought to, we know that the difference in our lives is not what we do, but whose we are. And if we are Christ's, we are his forever. And one day, all this pain and suffering and injustice will be gone because we'll be in his presence and in his presence forever. And he will wipe the tears from our eyes. This is good news. But the next verses are hard news indeed, because we have in the second place this morning the harvesting of the unrighteous in verses 17 through 20. I believe that Christ harvests, in a sense, those who are his. But now his judgment is about to fall on those who are not his. And so in verses 17 and 18, we see that final judgment has come. Another angel comes out from the altar. The angel had authority over the fire. This perhaps is the same angel from chapter 8 who takes the fire from before the altar mixed with the prayers of the saints with the incense, and he casts it down to earth. And there's earthquakes and fire and hail and natural disasters. This is one who brings the judgment of God. He reappears here, I believe, when time of final judgment has come. And he calls with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. God is patient, and he is long-suffering, and he is kind. But as we prayed as part of our confession, we should never presume upon his grace. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We don't know how much time we have. The rich man who had more than enough says, I know what I'll do. Rather than giving my abundance to those in need, I will build bigger barns and store what I cannot possibly use if I had multiple lifetimes. And God says, you fool. Tonight your soul is required of you. We don't know how much time those in our families, those in our friend group, those in our sphere of influence have. But there is coming a day when time is up and God's final judgment comes. We're going to see the seven bowls of God's wrath throughout chapters 15 and 16. We're going to see the impact on the earth, its economy and otherwise, and its commerce in chapters 17 and 18. And then we're going to see the final battle depicted in chapter 19. And John gives us a preview of all of that here when he says the final judgment has arrived. And so in verse 19, the unrighteous experience God's wrath. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The questions for further reflection, there's a number of verses, number of chapters, I should say, as well. Joel chapter 3, the great harvest of God's judgment is coming. Isaiah chapter 63, the Messiah is depicted as one who judges the earth, and it is a rather grotesque depiction indeed. And there are times, perhaps, that we recoil at that until we remember the impact and the reality and the destructive power of evil. God is, finally, judging the earth. And individuals are now going to reap what they have sown. They have sown their entire lifetime to themselves, selfishness, selfishly. They have compared themselves to people they believe worse than themselves and believe that they were okay. They have not come to face with their own lostness and their own evil and the own depravity of their hearts, but instead have believed that they're not as bad as that guy, and yet they're going to be under the wrath of God. It's a terrible thing. We see that in the third place. This winepress is trodden out, and of course, in the ancient Near East, and even in some places today, a huge vat, a huge barrel, the grapes are thrown in. There is a spigot or a spout in a lower barrel, and literally tromp on the grapes, stomp on the grapes, and extract the juice from them. As this winepress is trodden outside the city, blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. It's a lot of blood. 1,600 stadia is roughly the distance from the north to the south of the state of Israel. Outside the city potentially could be Jerusalem, outside the city of Jerusalem. And we know that somewhere in the vicinity of Megiddo is going to be a final battle, and it's described for us in chapter 19. Christ is going to defeat the armies arrayed against him with one word from his mouth. That's what Martin Luther referenced to, one little word shall fell them. And then he's going to call for the carrion, the vultures, and the dead flesh-eating birds to come say, come feast. Feast on the bodies of the slain. It's said that when Jerusalem was taken in AD 70, there was so much bloodshed in the city that actually the human blood mixed with animal blood put out fires of some of the structures. There was that much destruction, and that is in one city at one period of time. This is the final battle. And those in the spirit of those in Genesis 11 who believe that they can array themselves against God are going to come and blaspheme against his name. And with one word, Jesus Christ is going to slaughter them, and they are going to feel his wrath, and his wrath is terrible indeed. We would be remiss then if we did not close with the understanding that that's the cup of wrath that Jesus drank for us. When he says to his Father, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This is the cup he's speaking of. On the cross, he bore the full weight of God's wrath for you. And he drank that cup of God's wrath down to the last drop. There is hope because of the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons we do not celebrate how good his grace is because we do not think that we are as bad as we are. But when we recognize how sinful we are, we praise him all the more for his grace and his mercy. This should be us. We should be trodden under the wrath of God, under his settled disposition against sin and evil. And yet instead of us, it was Jesus. And so if you're here this morning, my prayer is that you know his grace and his mercy. If you do not, one day you will know his wrath. And for those of us who do know his grace and his mercy, amazing, infinite as it is, how can we not share this? How can we not be like this construction worker back in the early 80s saying, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. We have a message. It's the greatest news ever told. May we share it with all that we know, because time is short. Let's look to God in prayer this morning. Thank you, Father, indeed, for your grace and your mercy, your long-suffering, your patience, and your kindness. Because, Father, it is not just that the wrath that you have against sin was paid for by your Son. So now that we can stand before you not guilty, whereas before we were guilty, Father, it's so much more than that. That you in your infinite grace and mercy do not simply remove the penalty of our sin from us and place it on Christ, so therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But Father, you take his righteousness, his perfection, his beauty, and you place it on us as if we are as righteous as he. So Father, we now no longer stand in your presence simply not guilty. We stand as your sons and daughters, saints washed clean of their sins by the blood of the Lamb, being sanctified, yes, not where we want to be, not where we one day will be, but by your grace, not where we used to be. And Father, what a blessing it is that you see us from glorification backward and not from our sin forward. Out of this grace, out of this mercy, Father, you have called us to a mission to share this news with those who have not heard, to share this news with those who have heard and has of yet have rejected, to share this news with those who have been angrily opposed to this message, and to share this message with those that hate us for it. Because, Father, those who have been loved by you can now love those around them. May we do that, Father. Harvest is coming. The end is near. Help us to use the time that we have left for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.